thank you very much for your introduction. I also appreciate, I've never needed a mic. George Whitefield could speak to 25,000 people without a mic in 1730. I think I can make it maybe 2,000 and maybe four pigs. I also really appreciate the way in which worship is integrated into the lecture. I think that's extremely important. I very much feel that I am called by God to be a historian, to write about the past, and my work is an act of worship, however inadequate it may be. My daughter once lived in a Roman Catholic community. She worked on a Benedictine farm. And as you know, the Benedictine sisters view every single act as an act of worship. Her job was to milk a cow. She came from the city, of course, didn't know much about cows, but eventually ended up milking a cow. I was just delighted with her experiences because the cow she milked was called the U.S. of A. It's rather remarkable that a Canadian girl would, in an act of worship, be milking the U.S. of A. During the first half of the 18th century, Anglo-American and continental Protestantism were significantly affected by a series of religious revivals or religious awakenings which helped to define the emerging new evangelical impulse. During its formative stages in the 18th and 19th centuries, conversionism and revivalism largely defined the inner core of evangelicalism. And this conversionist or regeneration, being born again, was frequently described as a transforming experience involving all sensory perception and permanently branding Christ's salvation upon the redeemed of the Lord. For John Wesley, the great English Methodist, conversion was feeling through faith in Christ my heart strangely warm. I felt, he declared on the 24th of May, 1738, I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. He had taken away my sins, even more, and saved me from the jaws of sin and death. Other 18th century evangelicals would describe their conversions as being ravished with a divine ecstasy, as if I were wrapped up in God, or as being powerfully overwhelmed by a lively sense of the excellency of Christ, as another put it. But along with the heavy stress on conversionism, most evangelicals would also emphasize the importance of biblicism, a reliance on the Bible as the ultimate religious authority, activism, Christian service, and a concern about sharing the faith with non-believers, and Christocentrism, focusing on Christ's redeeming work on the cross. From its late 18th century beginnings, Canadian evangelicalism, a powerful populist movement, was shaped by its quadrilateral ideology, as well as by what Ronald Knox once called its peculiar enthusiasm. Evangelicalism has always been a complex kaleidoscope, constantly changing its shape and its colors, but never its essence. By the late 19th century, conversionism, as a manifestation of ecstatic self-expression, was for a growing number of Canadian evangelicals no longer the central defining moment or the litmus test experience at the center of the kaleidoscope. Rather, it was merely one of four key doctrines establishing what one authority has argued are a set of minimalist criteria for evangelical membership. As the 20th century unfolded, the new birth was for many evangelicals merely one of the fundamentally significant evangelical doctrines, displaced at the center by a growing preoccupation with an inerrant and inspired Bible. Moreover, it may be argued that for a remarkable number of Canadian evangelicals in the late 20th century, the charismatic movement has become the leading edge of both evangelical belief and experience. If the new birth defined the essence of evangelicalism during the first century of the history of the movement, and an obsession with an inerrant Bible, the early part of the 20th, the charismatic movement, including Pentecostalism, may be at the center of the evangelical kaleidoscope in the early 21st century. It is noteworthy that even though many Canadian Protestant leaders drifted from their evangelical moorings in the early 20th century towards liberalism and beyond, the evidence suggests that most rank-and-file believers remain committed to a Christian Orthodox position buttressed by a continuing popular legacy of evangelicalism. But they felt increasingly on the defensive, buffeted by the forces of modernity in its many forms, and suffering from intense criticism. A growing number of rank-and-file evangelicals, men and women who would be called fundamentalists, try to find support for their besieged theological position in a newly refurbished belief, premillennialism, which stressed the imminent return of Christ. They also began to place even more emphasis on certain features of the quadrilateral, an inerrant and inspired Bible, which would be their answer to biblical criticism, and a crucicentrism, which made Christ into a God rather than a God-man, a position that was their response to what was perceived to be the insidious evils of comparative religion and Protestant liberalism. Yet they could not totally abandon their 18th century evangelical heritage with this preoccupation with the new birth and witnessing to the true faith. But these two key components of the kaleidoscope were gently shaken to the periphery. And as this was being done, more and more ordinary evangelicals began to emulate many of their former leaders by abandoning their evangelicalism. Some would give up on Christianity altogether, while others were content to be denominational Christians, orthodox in certain respects, but not overly committed or enthusiastic. Accommodation had produced an acceptable spiritual blandness. It should always be kept in mind that, as has been recently and persuasively argued, for the pre-World War II period in Canada, despite a national history without the ideology of special divine blessing, Canada has an even better objective argument for being considered a Christian nation than does the United States. The list of comparisons with the United States is striking. Canada did not tolerate slavery, at least after about 1834, is not thrown its weight around in foreign adventures. It has not done so poorly with its Native Americans, has not puffed itself up with messianic pride. It has tolerated less social violence. Until very recently, its rates of church attendance were considerably higher. Its believers have promoted missionary outreach at home and abroad, at least as vigorously. Its churches have had much more in Quebec, or considerably more in Ontario and the Maritimes and the West, impact on local public life. It has cared more humanely for the poor and weak members of its society, and its educational structures make some provision for teaching religion. In other words, Mark Knoll argues, if believers want to find a more convincing history of Christian America, they should look to Canada and not to the United States. It is clear that the forces of so-called modernity have shaped the contours of society in somewhat different ways in Canada and in the United States. The forces of modernity in Canada, especially during the last half century period, have worked through the communal top-down structures of traditional Canadian religion, which religion has been buttressed by values which have been, it's been argued, more conservative, more group-oriented, and more traditional than those in the United States. In contrast, the forces of modernity in the United States have worked alongside the more fragmented populist structures of American churches. In fact, the vast freedoms of the United States may have thinned out the content of Christianity, but those freedoms have also resulted in more room for the faith in a modernized world. Canada, a society more cohesive and deferential to authority, has experienced rapid losses in church attendance as its political, economic, cultural, and educational leaders turned from traditional faith. The United States, a sprawling, diffuse society, in which leadership remains largely a function of democratic appeal, has absorbed modernizing changes, with fewer obvious changes in patterns of church attendance or adherence. As might be expected, therefore, as the 20th century blurs into the 21st, there's a form of de-Christianization in the United States that advances within the churches. And there's another form in Canada that advances by taking people away from the churches. Some would call this exodus of so many Canadians from their churches a clear manifestation of decline or declension. Others might view it as a purification process, whereby Canadian evangelicals have once again established some kind of control over Canadian Protestantism. For on most Sundays in Canada, at least 50% of all Protestant worshippers are evangelicals. And the fastest growing segment of the evangelical population, should be stressed, is the charismatic Pentecostal one. In order to flesh out some of these basic arguments about the changing nature of the Canadian evangelical kaleidoscope during the past two centuries, four very impressionistic snapshots may be presented. A four not particularly unique evangelicals, one taken in the 18th century, another in the late 1850s, another in the 1920s, and the last one in the early 1990s. These stories may provide some specific human conduits for the generalizations I have made about the general religious forces impinging on Canadian development during the past 200 years. Moreover, this very unscientific biographical approach will help link the often distant historical past to a more empirical analysis of contemporary Canadian evangelical practice and belief. The first biographical snapshot is that of a Massachusetts, Nova Scotia woman, sometimes either late in 1789 or in early 1790, Nancy Lawrence experienced a life-changing new birth while residing at Granville near present-day Annapolis Royal in Nova Scotia. Nancy had been born in 1764 in Lincoln, Massachusetts, where her father, the Reverend William Lawrence, 1723 to 1780, a distinguished Harvard graduate, had been a leading old light or non-evangelical congregational minister, very much opposed to any manifestation of religious enthusiasm. Probably in 1788, Nancy came to Granville from New England to visit her loyalist brother William and her sister-in-law who had recently moved to the area. While in Granville, Nancy came under the influence of Harris Harding, a disciple of Henry Lyne, the remarkable charismatic preacher who died in 1784. She regarded the dynamic Harding as an inspired instrument of the Almighty. She could only enthusiastically endorse the letter her friend Helen Grant wrote to Harding in March of 1790. Glory, glory to God for what he has done for the fallen race of Adam. Glory to God for what he has done and is still doing for Annapolis sinners. Glory to God that I ever had a name and portion among the despised followers of Jesus. I think it is the highest honor that he could be conferred on me to make me worthy the name of a new light. Glory to God that ever my feet trod the Nova Scotia shore, that ever I heard the sound of the gospel. Oh, my dear brother, the Lord is on his way. He is once more passing through Annapolis, calling poor sinners home. Three, I trust, in the last week were brought out rejoicing. There's a number of souls born to Jesus in this place since you last left us. Immediately after her unforgettable new birth, she would throughout her life until her death in 1807 remember the precise time and the precise place where it occurred. Nancy became an ardent new light. Encouraged by Harding, she felt a deep inner need to share immediately her newfound ecstatic faith with her friends and her family. And it certainly was a new light faith, centering on the new birth, based upon a mystical, spiritual union with the Almighty, significantly shaped by Henry Alline's theology as interpreted by Harding. Nancy had been overwhelmed, as she put it, by the riches of free grace, to such an extent that, without her mother's consent, her father had died a decade earlier, she abandoned her spinster status in December 1790 for marriage to a widower, a much older man with three young children. Her husband, James DeWolfe, a merchant from Horton, near Henry Alline's home, had, according to Nancy, a double claim to my affections, for he loves Jesus. We have a spiritual union that earth nor hell can ever dissolve, which will outlive time and exist to all eternity. After briefly describing her deceit to her mother and requesting her forgiveness in a letter written on the 5th of January, 1791, Nancy DeWolfe quickly turned her attention to what mattered most to her, the salvation of her family and friends. Nancy's obviously distraught mother, very much a traditional old light, must have been both angered and amazed to have been instructed by her daughter to tell all their Lincoln neighbors that, I quote, they must be born again, or I shall be eternally separated from them. Tell them, she informed her mother, carefully paraphrasing the essence of the Allinite gospel, 'tis not for any merit or worthiness in me that God hath chosen me. No, 'tis free grace and as free for them as me. Give my love to Buckley Adams and wife, she went on. Tell him he must forsake all for Christ or he's lost forever. Remember me to all my friends and tell them that the friendship of the world is enmity with God, that my soul loves and longs for their redemption. Nancy Wolfe, by her conversion and her marriage, had obviously declared her independence of her mother and her old light family. Though happily married, at least for the first few years of her marriage, Nancy found herself estranged from her New England family, a family that was unable to condone either her religious enthusiasm or her secret marriage to an older man. There is a sense of despair and acute concern in her letter written on the 2nd of May, 1793, to her mother. 'Tis a year and a half since I received a line from the family, she complained, and have only heard from you but once since early 1790. I want exceedingly to hear from each one of the family, she confessed. Sometimes my heart forebodes a thousand evils, and imagination points distress and horror around that dwelling where first I received the elemental life. 18 months later, on October the 9th, 1794, Nancy informed her mother, 'Tis now almost 3 years since I received a line from any of the family. I conclude you have entirely cast me off. But God is my refuge, my fortress, high tower, and exceeding great reward. He will not leave me nor forsake me.' Nancy still had not heard from her family on the 17th of April, 1795. Her mother, however, was constantly bombarded in the few letters written by Nancy with Allinite statements such as, "Oh, that you may have an interest in that lamb which was slain from before the foundation of the world." Sometime between April of 1796 and November of 1798, the DeWolfe family moved from Horton, the Allinite New Light heartland, to Liverpool, Nova Scotia. During this period, Nancy evidently lost much of her religious enthusiasm, having severed her relationship with her New Light friends and Harris Harding. Her mind, she graphically observed, was carried away captive into Babylon, and her harp was hung upon the lovely willows. She now never mentioned experimental religion in her letters to her mother. Rather, she complained bitterly about her poor health and her husband's frequent absences from Liverpool. There's nothing but anxiety and trouble in this life, she moaned. And though we are prospered in our outward circumstances beyond our expectations, yet it appears to me all is vanity and vexation of spirit. All was vanity and vexation of spirit for Nancy DeWolf until Liverpool's Great Reformation. Until the early months of 1807, she was evidently far more interested in Liverpool's economic prospects and her husband's many trips than she was in radical evangelical Christianity. Then she experienced a remarkable spiritual revitalization. She rediscovered the excitement of her earlier New Light faith. Like many other Nova Scotians in the first decade of the 19th century, Nancy DeWolf had experienced first the ecstasy of regeneration and then the slow and almost inevitable slide to religious apathy and indifference. And then came spiritual renewal, to be followed for many, but not for Nancy, who died soon afterwards by declension and then another outburst of religious revitalization. It would never be easy for people like Nancy to live for long periods of time on the mountain peak of evangelical ecstasy. In early February 1807, Nancy and hundreds of her Liverpool neighbors were caught up in what the Reverend John Paysandt, Alan's brother-in-law, described as a wonderful moving among the people of the power of God. For almost 2 months, Nancy DeWolf attended special revival meetings at least 4 or 5 times a week. And by the first week of April, she was certain, rediscovered the magic of her earlier faith during what she called a day of Pentecost. She wrote to her sister, "It is though there is 500 brought to the knowledge of the truth. I could write a volume, but I'm afraid I shall frighten you, for I was so far from enjoying religion when I was with you. My mind was carried away captive into Babylon. Oh, my sister, I can bless God. There is a glorious reality in experimental religion. I can say this night with the energy of truth that I am living witness for the cause of Christ, that we must be born again or never enter the kingdom of heaven, that we must be slain by the law and made or live by grace. Oh, that it might spread from shore to shore, the knowledge of the Lord might cover the earth as the waters do the seas." For a 2-week period, Nancy observed, no one worked in Liverpool since everyone was caught up in the revival. The enthusiasm, energy, and confidence of the young convert struck a particularly responsive chord in Nancy as she remembered those days and months some 2 decades earlier when she too had been absolutely certain of the glorious reality of experimental religion. When she heard the young Liverpool converts witness to their faith, she heard her own voice echo from what seemed to be a distant past. She knew the words, she knew the phrases, and she understood the complex nature of the concern, for these were all once uniquely hers. What reverberated through her mind, ricocheting wildly into the darkest corners of her guilt, were the familiar, the painfully familiar reminders of a past when she was convinced that she was suddenly and marvelously, by the ravishing power of the Holy Spirit, been reinstated in the image of God. In March and April of 1807, the present was collapsed into the past as Nancy DeWolf confronted the bitter depths of her backsliding. "God has redeemed my soul," she was now certain. "He's taken me out of the horrible pit and miry clay and put a new song into my mouth, even praise to God. Come, my dear friend," she was urged by some of the new converts, "share a part. There's room enough in my Father's kingdom for you." It is clear from other recorded statements that Nancy DeWolf's experience was not unique. Many other Protestant residents in what is now Canada at the turn of the 18th century experienced first the ecstasy of conversion and then the often prolonged despair associated with spiritual backsliding. Many, like Nancy, would use the periodic revivals which pulsated throughout British North America to be revived, not reconverted. What they succeeded in doing was to restore the radical evangelical purity of their original conversion experience. This experience, without question, was their central evangelical belief. And there would be more than enough new birth energy in the original regeneration experience to propel them into the future. But for how long, the Almighty only knew. Silas Tertius Rand, 1810 to 1889, also a native of Nova Scotia, is best known as a Mi'kmaq ethnologist and philologist. His religious journey, among other things, reveals a great deal about the beginnings of the weakening of the New Light, New Birth hegemony over maritime radical evangelicalism in particular and Canadian evangelicalism in general. Rand was born in 1810 in Cornwallis, another Allanite center of Yankee, planter, and Baptist stock. Following in his father's footsteps, Rand became a chimney builder. He was also, as a teenager, influenced by the radical evangelical preaching of a disciple of the Black Loyalist Baptist New Light David George, the Reverend Richard Preston, and that of a number of Baptist New Lights, men like James Monroe, George Richardson, Hezekiah Hull, and John Hull. In 1823, having just turned 13, Rand attended a revival meeting being led by Preston, who was a Black. Rand could never forget Preston's singing of the hymn, "Don't you hear the trumpet sounding? Are you ready for to go?" 46 years after this memorable event, he could still hear, I quote, "that solemn hymn with the simple, touching music, its constant reiteration of the coming judgment, and its ever-recurring call to be ready, went rolling and vibrating over the length and breadth of the land, reaching every family and every heart. It seemed like a voice from the eternal throne." Despite his fear the end of the world might be imminent, Rand, unlike one of his brothers and his foster sister, did not experience conversion, however. Instead, he dreamed an unforgettable dream, a dream very much shaped by his New Light Allanite environment, as well as by John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. According to his post-revival dream, Rand and some of his friends were considering a long journey or pilgrimage towards salvation. After crossing a small stream, they met the tempter disguised as an imp, who insinuated that salvation would mean the end of all play and frolic and lead to a life of melancholy and gloom. Satan's message compelled all of the group except for Rand and a friend to turn back. After a few steps, however, Rand's erstwhile companion abandoned him. Rand nevertheless pushed ahead, and after turning off the main road, entered into a private path which marked the beginning of the way he was to follow to a barn where he fended off an attack from Satan, who appeared armed with a pitchfork. But just the moment when Rand finally felt he was free of the evil one, Satan stole up behind him as he crossed the stream on a narrow plank and pierced his skull with a nail. But then, miraculously, the nail was at once removed by a divine hand, and Satan then left him for a season. Then, after entering a low antique building full of hells and devils, Rand wondered about finally discovering a narrow door and noticed that there was a parallel path alongside it, which seemed to coalesce with it. But the paths, on closer examination, got further apart. Eventually, Rand confronted a keeper guarding the entrance to the narrow way. Rand's weeping and praying, however, had little effect, and after a short while, his eagerness to enter subsided, only to be revived again as his longing to enter returned. Almost simultaneously, Rand heard a cold and chilling voice telling him that there would be no entry unless he made a vigorous effort to put away all sin. Rand was explicitly told in his dream, "You'd better go and clean out your stables." He knew that stables referred to his worldly lifestyle. After a brief interlude, Rand fell on his knees, and the keeper finally opened the door. Salvation was his, or at least in his dream. As he entered salvation, Rand was suddenly awakened by his employer. The dream vision disappeared, and Rand realized he could be saved if he so desired, but the decision would have to be in the real world rather than in the realm of vivid dreams and visions. It was not until the fall of 1832, however, that Rand experienced his conversion. The conversion was something of an anticlimax. His most recent biographer, Dorothy May Lovesey, has argued that the conversion involved no ecstatic vision, no sense of being caught up to a seventh heaven, no extravagant emotional display. Conversion for Rand seemed more a matter of the desire and the will rather than of the emotions. It is noteworthy that on joining the local Baptist church, all that Rand could witness to was the fact that he hoped, and I quote, not only that his walk was consistent with the profession of religion, but also that he would be able to trust the Lord to keep him from being deceived and to convert him if he was not already converted. This was indeed a strange kind of conversion. Rand desperately wanted a new light conversion. But he would have to be satisfied with the type of formal conversion, a conversion maybe. He would not, however, be satisfied for long. After his baptism, Rand was ordained a Baptist minister on the 8th of October, 1834. 8 years later, in 1842, he experienced, while serving at the Liverpool Baptist Church, what he would call his real conversion. It was very much like the Methodist second blessing or sanctification. Rand described what has been recently referred to as an ecstatic, mystical experience, unlike anything he had known previously. According to Rand, I had been a professor of religion for almost 10 years, during about 9 of which I had been endeavoring to preach. But until that time, I had never known by experience what the full assurance of hope was. I passed through a scene alone in the old meeting house and another afterwards in my study the same day that I can no more forget than Abraham could forget the time when a deep sleep and a horror of great darkness fell upon him as he went down to behold a burning lamp and a smoking furnace pass between the pieces, or that Jacob could forget that night when he saw God face to face and a power with him and prevail. Had I been caught up to the third heaven, either in the body or out of it, I could not have been more certain that I was there, that my sins were all forgiven, and that I should be in heaven for all eternity. The transition from darkness to light was sudden. My joy was unspeakable and full of glory, accompanied with the certainty that I was not and could not be deceived. Had the Shekinah, the bright cold of glory, filled the room, I could not have been any more conscious than I was in the divine presence. Had I seen Jehovah face to face and heard his voice, I could not have been any more conscious that we were conversing together. Rand felt himself too much excited, too near heaven to be fit for anything but prayer. The members of his congregation were embarrassed by Rand's so-called real conversion. For many of them, and for other Nova Scotia Baptists in 1842, Rand was overexcited, bordering on insanity. His intense new light sanctification experience, a remarkable blend of Allenite and radical Methodist influence, was a source of acute embarrassment, especially for the Baptist leadership elite. Rand's Liverpool pastoral experience disillusioned him, propelled him towards his Mi'kmaq missionary work, eventually for a time into the welcoming arms of the Maritime Plymouth Brethren. Rand's religious journey is noteworthy for a number of reasons. First, the available evidence suggests that in the 1830s, evangelical conversionism was quite different than it had been a half century earlier. The new light impulse was obviously on the defensive. Second, Rand, like so many British North Americans at mid-century, whether Methodist, Baptist, or Anglican, or Presbyterian, felt a need for something more than a weak dose of conversionism. The second blessing, sanctification, victorious Christian living, and renewal became for a growing number of evangelicals the central, defining religious experience, the core of their evangelicalism. It was conversionism plus a kind of special stress placed on Christian activism, shaped by a powerful postmillennialism and a belief in sacred and secular progress. For every Rand experiencing his or her real conversion, there would be tens of thousands of British Americans experiencing theirs. Conversion for them and for Rand was only the first baby step on the way to a heaven on earth, on the way to their own Mount of Transfiguration, as Rand put it. Some of you will say, well, that's too much about Atlantic Canada. Well, let's shift to Ontario, a little closer to Manitoba. I've tried to give equal balance here. I've tried to give equal emphasis to women and men. I think that's very important. In much religious writing in Canada, it's still male-dominated, male-oriented. It's as though women do not exist, even though, as you will learn tomorrow, 64% of all Canadian evangelicals today are women. But the same percentage as was the case in the 19th century. 2 in 3 evangelicals were women in the 19th century. It's quite a move from Rand to Thomas Todd Hunter Shields, 1873 to 1955. Without question, one of the 2 or 3 most influential Protestant leaders in Canada during the first half of this century. Moreover, according to leading American liberal Protestant periodical, The Christian Century, in May of 1929, Shields was unquestionably the dominant personality among all North American fundamentalists. T.T. Shields was either loved or hated, respected or detested. There appeared to be no middle ground reaction among those who knew the very gifted Baptist preacher and polemicist. One of his early disciples, Dr. Morley Hall, captured Shields' polarizing tendency in a story he once told about 2 women in the Jarvis Street Baptist Church in Toronto who were struck by the special effect of a shaft of morning sunshine on the countenance of their minister as he sat behind the pulpit. One was impressed by the angelic look on her pastor's face, Hall recounted. The other was just as certain that she saw traces of the demonic. I don't know whether they're up there or not, Tim. The young man who may have been sitting beside these 2 women at the Jarvis Street Baptist Church on that Sunday morning in September of 1925 also shared their collective deep ambivalence towards his new pastor, T.T. Shields. Timothy had recently turned 23. He was not married and had graduated from McMaster University, the Baptist University then located in Toronto. An honors graduate in history, he had spent a year at the Ontario College of Education before obtaining his first teaching position in 1923 at a high school on the western edge of Toronto. Too young to serve in the First World War, Timothy had been sent by his Baptist parents, who owned a large farm near Ottawa, to McMaster in 1918. Timothy had come to McMaster as a Christian, having, as he once expressed it, accepted Jesus as my personal Savior just before Easter in 1914. He was then 12. As had been the practice at his rural church in eastern Ontario for decades, special evangelistic sermons had been preached during both Sunday services during the month preceding Easter. Timothy had attended these services ever since he could remember. His 2 older sisters had been converted a few years earlier and had baptized on Easter Sunday out of doors in the nearby pond. On that Sunday before Easter 1914, Timothy felt that his time had come. The sermon was not a particularly emotional one, nor was it a memorable one. The old Baptist minister should have retired years ago, but he's a kind man and obviously serious and holy in his way, even for a Baptist minister. He based his sermon on John 3:16. Timothy felt a need to believe, and he's ready to make a public commitment. The real public commitment would take place on Easter Sunday, when he was baptized in full view of the church members and the community. After the service, while he was shaking the minister's hand, Timothy simply said, "I've accepted Jesus as my personal Savior and I want to be baptized." He was told that 2 of the deacons would visit him in the late afternoon. Timothy told his parents and his sisters about his decision. They were pleased but not overly surprised. They were never very demonstrative in that family, but when the deacons visited, all the adults seemed awkward and ill at ease. The 2 deacons apparently only asked Timothy 2 brief questions. Have you accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, and are you committed to living a Christian life? Timothy's answer was yes to both, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing more was expected of him. When the deacons left the farmhouse, Timothy pondered anew their first question. It was obvious to him that he was content to believe that Christ was now his Savior. How this would work out in his real life, he was rather uncertain. All he knew for certain was that the time had come for him to make a religious commitment, a commitment, however vague, that seemed as inevitable as deciding to attend church on any Sunday. It was just part of growing up. Timothy had experienced no emotional ecstasy at conversion. He had neither heard the voice of God, nor seen his faith, nor smelled his holy presence. Timothy decided to try to live like a Christian, like his parents. He would attend church regularly, probably pray a few times a week, and maybe read the Bible every night. But he would not be a wild enthusiast like some of the young Hornerites on the next concession, who said that they had seen that they had been baptized by the Holy Spirit and were determined to persuade all of their friends to share the charismatic blessings unleashed by their ex-Methodist prophet, the controversial Ralph Horner. As was the case with his parents and many of their Baptist friends in the Ottawa Valley of Ontario, Timothy, as he matured, became increasingly concerned about religious and denominational respectability. He was eager to avoid at all costs emotional excess in religion, considering enthusiasm both embarrassing and sectarian. And the decision to go to McMaster in 1918 in order to obtain a BA and eventually teach was another giant step taken by Timothy in his search for respectability and a way to escape life on the farm. Timothy wasn't an outstanding student at McMaster, nor was he, at least in his freshman year, particularly interested in matters religious. On Sunday evenings, he sometimes wandered down to Jarvis Street to hear the Reverend T.T. Shields preach. The gallery seemed to be packed with the McMaster students. He found Shields to be a forceful preacher, not at all emotional in a religious sense. In fact, Shields often bitterly attacked religious enthusiasm from the pulpit. In his evening sermons, as one Saturday Night Reporter once perceptibly observed, the gentleman of benign countenance and beautiful voice was transformed into the turbulent pastor who hated his enemies and loathed his theological opponents until he became wrathy and violent and longed for the Lord to destroy them. Then Shields would attack gamblers, card players, burlesque comedians, and women. He described beer parlors as trapdoors to hell, and bobbed hair, as far as Shields was concerned, was anti-Christian. The Lord, Shields thundered, spitting the words with contempt, never intended women to go to the barber. And as far as male athletics and games of any kind were concerned, Shields denounced them, "The Lord hath no pleasure in the legs of a man." Timothy found Shields' sermons to be pure entertainment. Of course, they were safe entertainment. The evening sermons often titillated Timothy, but they certainly did not add a new dimension or new depth to his Christian faith. He took his required religious studies courses at McMaster, and he attended chapel regularly since it was required. But even the finely crafted sermons of the saintly principal, Dr. Abraham Lincoln McCrimmon, carefully blending the old Baptist evangelism and the new scholarship, failed to strike a responsive chord with Timothy. They merely secured Timothy's attachment to what he realized later was a stunted spirituality. At McMaster, however, Timothy, unlike some of his fellow Baptist students, did not abandon Christianity altogether, nor did he, as some of his friends put it, mature in the faith. When he graduated in the spring of 1922, he was, he would point out later, a 20-year-old man with the religious age of a recently minted teenager. Things began to change for Timothy during his Ontario College of Education year. He began to attend Jarvis Street more regularly, especially the morning service. At these services, Timothy saw radically different Shields in the pulpit. He would preach simple gospel sermons with no reference to modernists or other monstrosities. The atonement of Christ and the love of God for the sinner. Shield sermons were really carefully constructed lawyer's briefs for the Almighty. In the courtroom of Jarvis Street, the devil had no chance. Timothy appreciated the fact that Shields was so unemotional in his preaching. Shields' low-key conversion in his father's church in 1891 was so much like Timothy's. Shields had simply said that he believed the gospel his father preached. Shields did not feel salvation. He did not experience salvation. He merely believed in his salvation. And on this belief, he would carefully construct his Calvinistic, Christocentric, and fundamentalist theology. Timothy appreciated very much the simple Calvinist gospel sermons preached by Shields. They helped Timothy immeasurably in defining and in adding substance to his own religious views. By the spring of 1924, Timothy had decided, despite Shields' vociferous attacks on McMaster and the Baptist Convention of Ontario and Quebec, that he wanted to be a member of the Jarvis Street Baptist Church. He now regarded Shields as his religious mentor, as a prophet-like authority figure, provided him with simple, straightforward, convincing answers to complex questions. Despite Shields' Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde personality and his almost Manichaean temperament, Timothy gave his minister the benefit of the doubt. His sincerity, his remarkable confidence in the justice and righteousness of his fundamentalist cause washed away many of the reservations Timothy had, especially about his misogyny and his close-minded nativist bigotry. By the following year, however, Timothy's reservations were becoming stronger and more salient. Even though Shields always and proudly regarded the Bible as the infallible word of God, he seldom permitted the Christ of the New Testament to exercise what the great British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones once referred to as this cancer of a wrong spirit and wrong methods from his powerful message. There was less and less about God's love in Shields' preaching and more about Jehovah's judgment. The Holy Spirit was seldom, if ever, mentioned as the Trinity became the duality of God and Jesus. The humanity of Jesus virtually disappeared as the carpenter of Nazareth became the God-man on earth. And what was beginning to disturb Timothy as much as anything was what he regarded as the bibliolatry of Shields. He was both angry and disturbed when he heard Shields declare from the pulpit that the Bible, like Christ, had been sent to earth in its pristinely pure divine form from God. The Word was made flesh not only in Christ, but also in the inspired, inerrant Word of God. As far as Shields was concerned, the Bible was God on earth, far more important than the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, according to Shields, as it was manipulated by holiness advocates and the Pentecostals, betrayed the essence of true Christianity. On that September morning in 1925, Timothy wondered whether he should remain at Jarvis Street. He was almost, despite himself, becoming increasingly uncomfortable even during the morning sermons. And Timothy was still concerned about respectability and his own respectability in particular. He refused to attend the evening services, being repelled by the fundamentalist animus which permeated the preaching. He felt torn between the two Shields. One had meant so much to him, the other was driving him away from his Baptist and Christian faith. He still believed in the verities of Orthodox Christianity. He could mouth all the evangelical shibboleths. He could sing with gusto all the old Baptist and Protestant hymns. But he still could not feel his faith. He did not experience the Christ within him, directing him, inspiring him, forgiving him, and remaking him. The first day of December of 1925, Timothy, while teaching a class in British history, made a momentous decision. He would once and for all leave the Jarvis Street Baptist Church. He promised himself that after an interlude of a few months, he would find another church home. He did, one near where he taught, a newly created United Church, a church which provided him with some semblance of Christian fellowship and an accommodating religious spirit. But he could never forget those sermons that T.T. Shields seemed to have preached directly at him. Nor could he forget Shields' obsession with the Bible as the virtual third member of the Trinity. But Timothy had forgotten his Ottawa Valley conversion. That is, if it ever had happened. Queen's was the university that she had always wanted to attend ever since her third year at high school. Her English teacher that fall term in 1986 had recently graduated from the Kingston University and found it difficult not to talk about her four marvelous years spent there. Miss Martin was more than a role model. She was Linda's friend, a person Linda could confide in about almost anything. Miss Martin was also the sponsor of the high school's Interschool Christian Fellowship group, the ISCF. The ICF was interdenominational and moderately evangelistic in its approach. By the late fall, Linda began to attend some of its meetings. Linda was a nominal Anglican. She went to church on Easter and Christmas, and sometimes on some other special occasions, accompanied by her mother. Her mother wasn't very religious either, but her father was anti-religious and anti-every church that ever existed. A couple of the members of the ICF group, both of them in grade 13, invited Linda in the fall of 1987 to attend an ISCF weekend at Pioneer Camp near Huntsville, north of Toronto. Miss Martin drove the small group of students from the high school near Hamilton to the camp. At the ISCF retreat weekend, there were Bible studies, inspirational talks, a lot of time to wander about the shores of Clearwater Lake or to play volleyball or just to read. Linda was overwhelmed by the intense collective fellowship which seemed to descend on her and then engulf her. She found herself both vulnerable to and surprisingly open to all the new spiritual stimuli being directed at her. Girls in her dorm talked about being born again, about finding Jesus, and about discovering real peace of mind, real happiness. Jesus seemed to be so real, so demonstrably real to them, and they were eager to share their Savior with Linda. At first, Linda hesitated. She pulled back, remembering her father's warning about being brainwashed by those fundamentalist fanatics. "Be careful, Linda," he'd warned her before she left for Pioneer. "Be careful." She remembered vividly her reply, "You can trust me, Dad." But at Pioneer Camp that autumn, Linda could not trust herself. She found herself wanting to be like Miss Martin in every way. What did becoming a Christian really mean? She was haunted by this question. On Saturday night after the campfire, Linda asked Miss Martin to go for a walk with her. They made their way to the rocky shore and then sat down on a large flat rock. Linda had tears in her eyes as she asked her teacher friend, "How do I become a Christian?" "It is so simple," Miss Martin replied. "All you need to do is to ask Jesus Christ to enter your heart. He will come if you want him to, if you are willing to surrender yourself to him, if you ask him to forgive your sins." "Is that all?" Linda asked. "The beginning," was the reply. "And the beginning becomes, with Christ's guidance and help, the end, your salvation. You're being one with God through Christ's sacrifice on the cross." Miss Martin reached out and held Linda's hand and said, "You can become a Christian, a new creature right now. All you need to do is to ask Jesus into your heart." With tears now streaming down her face, Linda buried her head in her arms and said, "Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that you are my Savior. I want you as my Savior. Please forgive my sins. Please become a part of me." She was sobbing now, sobs of joy and relief. She felt something strange going on. It was as if she would later write, "Something amazing, something divine, something beyond explanation had been thrust into my most inner being. I felt very, very different. I know I was different. I was certain that Christ was now in me and around me," she went on. "I was really a new creature in Christ." When she returned to her home and to her school, her friends and her family noticed that she was indeed different. Her face seemed to radiate, one of her friends told her, an inner peace, and she was preoccupied with witnessing about her new birth, an experience she wanted everyone to share. Her father was angry, her mother was worried, but Miss Martin had never been happier. Linda now had a disciplined prayer life. She read her Bible daily, and she began to read evangelical devotional books provided by Miss Martin. Linda also began to attend regularly her Anglican church, despite the fact that she was certain, as she put it, the true gospel of Christ was not being preached there. Her new birth experience provided the impetus for Linda to regard her academic work as an act of Christian witness. She read in the Bible, and this became her inspiration: "Whatever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men. And Linda's preparation for Queens became a religious act, almost an act of worship. She prayed that she would be accepted at Queens. She applied only to Queens, feeling strongly that God wanted her to go there, and she was accepted. The 90.6% in her 7 courses helped her realize her academic dream. Soon after she arrived at Queens in the fall of 1988, Linda gravitated towards the Queens Christian Fellowship, where Miss Martin's Christian faith, Linda had been told over and over again, had been strengthened. Within her first week at Queens, Linda had been told about the safe evangelical churches where she could worship with spiritual prophet, with others like herself. There are not too many safe churches, at least near Queens. All the United Church near campus were to be avoided. They were worse than the plague, she was warned. St. Andrew's Presbyterian was a possibility, and so was First Baptist, Bethel, and St. James Anglican. The latter church in particular was a church receiving a special imprimatur from the Queen's Christian Fellowship leadership lately. Linda began to attend St. James. At first, she was very happy and quite satisfied. It was almost like a giant Queen's Christian Fellowship service with a dose of Anglican respectability thrown in. By the beginning of the winter term in January of 1989, however, Linda had grown disenchanted with both St. James and the Queen's Christian Fellowship. The Queen's Christian Fellowship on-campus meetings were something of a disappointment. She'd expected so much, probably too much. But instead of a dynamic spirituality, she saw a rather listless group of students merely going through the motions. It was not even a holy huddle, as her father once disparagingly would describe it. It was only a huddle. Linda was looking for black and white answers to difficult questions rather than the disconcertingly gray ones being provided her. She was also searching for spiritual ecstasy somewhere rather than the seemingly dead intellectual evangelicalism that for her seemed to prevail at St. James and the Queen's Christian Fellowship. She heard from a residence friend that a small group of students influenced during its formative stage by Campus Crusade, a more conservative and evangelistic organization than the Queen's Christian Fellowship, was meeting regularly for prayer and fellowship. She hesitated at first about going, but after much prayer, she resolved that it was God's will for her. At the first meeting, held in a small student house near the northern edge of the campus, Linda realized that she had discovered her new religious home. After introductions were made, the handful of students slipped off their chairs and fell on their knees. A first-year graduate student in history began to pray, and Linda had never heard such praying. It was as though he was speaking directly to a Savior. And then he began to sob and to shout, and his friend shuffled towards him and hugged him. The girl to his immediate right began to pray, and soon her prayer was drained by tears, and she was soon joined by others, including Linda, who prayed and then began to sing, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, Savior, 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 we love you, we love you, we love you, we adore you, we adore you, we adore you, Jesus, 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 Jesus." Then they all reached out their hands towards the ceiling and began to twist them slowly one way and then the other. Their eyes were closed. Most were crying as they sang, "Jesus, Jesus, 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 Savior, 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 lover, 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 never let us go, never let us go, never let us go." The sobbing repetition of the song of praise only intensified the extraordinary sense of elation that gripped Linda. She was crying like the others, sobbing loudly but joyously. And then her sobbing turned into a strange guttural growl as new sounds poured out of her mouth, sounds she had never heard before. She was ecstatic, certain the Holy Spirit was speaking through her. Some would describe her experience as speaking in tongues or as glossolalia. Linda simply described it as the voice of the Holy Spirit. Others around her began to speak in tongues, and they reached further into the air as if they expected to touch the face of Jesus Christ. Then all the speaking in tongues suddenly stopped. The sobbing ended, and there's an eerie silence, a silence that accompanied the emotional and psychological exhaustion. Then very quietly at first, then a little louder, the group began to sing again. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus, to reach out and touch him and say that we love him. Lord, we want to see Jesus. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to hear Jesus, to reach out and touch him and say we love him. Lord, we want to hear Jesus. Open our hearts, Lord. We want to have Jesus, Jesus in us and Jesus with us. We need him. We love him. We need to see Jesus. Linda was certain that she had been swallowed by the Holy Spirit. She actually used this phrase. And that she would never forget the exhilarating and mystical experience of being one with the divine. She was becoming a charismatic Christian, leaving behind her the Queen's Christian Fellowship, what seemed to her to be a spiritual deadness. She would be, as the last decade of the 20th century unfolded, joined by thousands of other Canadian evangelicals, old and young alike. These men and women were no longer satisfied with the backward-looking evangelicalism which received its inspiration from a George Whitfield or John Wesley or a Henry Lyne. They wanted the charismatic extra, the Holy Ghost jolt, which they knew could only revolutionize all of Christianity. The charismatic movement for them was the future of evangelicalism. It was the late 20th century version of the New Light experience. A passionate concern, if not obsession, with the coming of the Holy Spirit was becoming, for many, the heart of Canadian evangelicalism. In March of 1995, Linda reported, after a long period of silence, in a letter that I received, that she had been profoundly affected by the Toronto Blessing, a charismatic renewal movement which had begun in early 1994 in an abandoned factory building near the Pearson Airport. Linda's church in Toronto had experienced the blessing, and so had Linda. She was absolutely certain of this fact. According to Linda's brief, yet evocative description, and I read from it, as we walked up to the altar, we were singing a chorus, "Come Holy Spirit, I need thee." I was not really prepared for how the Holy Spirit would come. The congregation had been asked to come to the altar to pray for people who are not following God's commands. I had a strong desire to pray for my family. The Spirit came upon me slowly. As I raised my hands to heaven, my arms began to shake rhythmically. I lowered my arms to my waist, still keeping my hands raised. My arms were shaking uncontrollably. I was not interested in making a show, so I tried to stop my arms from shaking. Even thought, this won't go on for too long because my arms will get tired. I could not stop my arms by my own will. If I stopped for a second and started to pray again, my arms would start to shake again. In my prayer, I was crying and screaming out to the Lord. I would pray in tongues and end up almost shrieking. I could not think of the words to tell the Lord the anguish I felt for those unsaved loved ones, how much I wanted them to know him. A lady standing nearby put her arm on my shoulder and was praying softly as I was screaming. I saw in my mind a light and thought, Jesus is hearing my prayers. The pastor came over and prayed with me. The noise of the others praying around me barely penetrated my mind. In fact, I thought they were all doing the same thing that I was doing. I released my body and fell to the floor. It had crossed my mind earlier that if I wasn't standing, I might shake all over. This is exactly what briefly happened. I just cried to God and shook with a powerful desire that I did not want my loved ones to spend eternity in hell. There were two ladies quietly praying with me. I began to pray quietly and relax. I was sighing a little, quite exhausted. The ladies left me alone to rest in the presence of the Lord. I did not feel that I could move. After a time, I sat up and sat peacefully until I was ready to stand. In retrospect, I should have rested longer because I was still deep in prayer. What did this experience really mean to me? First, I would like to say that the manifestation of the Holy Spirit that came upon me was not mimicked or imitated in any way. I had not seen anyone react the way I did. I would have never thought it would have happened to me so strongly. I do not crave attention in my times of prayer. It's just a time between the Lord and me. The message we had that night at church was about our society turning its back on God. It really hit home with me because I had recently had an opportunity to be in a situation that made it clear to me how not just society in general had turned their backs on God, but my own loved ones. It really hurt me to see the hopelessness of lives devoid of the Lord. People I knew were not only not serving the Lord today, but would spend eternity paying for it. It really hurt me. I feel the manifestation of the Holy Spirit came on me with such force because I had seen the other side. And I prayed, feeling the pain of the Lord. Linda said nothing else in her letter to me. What she wrote, she knew, was more than enough. Nancy Lawrence DeWolf would have perfectly understood. So would Silas Rand, especially in the 1840s. And so would have hundreds of thousands of Canadian radical evangelicals, whether in the late 18th century or in the 1890s or in the 1990s. Thank you.